Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. As we as a church will hear from God's holy word this morning concerning our Lord's teaching on prayer. There would be no better or greater teacher on the subject of prayer to God than God himself. Wouldn't you agree? And here in Matthew chapter 6 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, God incarnate, the eternal Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, is preaching a sermon teaching about prayer to God. Not as a Jewish religious hypocrite of verse 5, not as a Gentile pagan heathen of verse 7, but as a true believer in Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior King who will save his people from their sins. We true believers are praying based upon him, based upon God incarnate. Jesus plainly said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." John 14, 6. And here in this sermon, at this point in his sermon, he is teaching the way to pray to the Father. And like salvation, which is eternal life, the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ in prayer. God the Son is teaching true believers the way to pray to the Father, God the Father. Let's look at our text this morning, which is recorded by Matthew here on Jesus' teaching, beginning verse 9. It says, "Pray then in this way." Stop right there. This is the King's way of prayer. I titled the sermon, "This is the King's way of prayer." Different translations of that phrase of the Greek New Testament into the English say, "Pray then like this." That would be the RSV. The Jerusalem Bible says, "You should pray like this." The King James and New King James says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." "This is how you should pray," the NIV translates it. "Pray then like this," the ESV translates it. Here in the NASB, it reads, "Pray then in this way." In this way, in this manner, like this, however you translate it, they all refer to a model or a design used as a guide in prayer. It is a pattern to shape your thoughts around as you pray to God the Father. That's why it's translated that way from the Greek, because that is the intent in the Greek. It is a pattern to shape your thoughts around as you pray to God the Father. So what follows the rest of verse 9 is a way to pray. Now, it's not the only way to pray, but what Jesus is teaching is a righteous prayer. He's teaching a righteous pattern of prayer that exceeds the hypocritical, prideful, self-righteous so-called prayers of the scribes and Pharisees of the Jewish leaders. It is a righteous prayer to the true and right God, opposed to the false idol gods and the false worship of the Gentile pagans. Jesus has been teaching, "Pray to your Father who is in the heavens, who sees everything, who knows everything. Pray to him secretly, if you can physically, or in your heart if you're in the public. Not to be heard or seen by men for their approval, but for the Father's acceptance. Not with thoughtless, vain repeating of words, but words of truth spoken from the heart as led by the Holy Spirit." Jesus is teaching here a righteous prayer. This is the King's way of prayer. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah King teaching his disciples how to pray, those that are in his kingdom, to pray to their Heavenly Father. He's saying, "I am the King, and in my kingdom, this is the right way to pray to my Father who is in the heavens." He's helping us. He's helping them. So let's look at the rest of Matthew chapter 6, verses 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus makes an expositional commentary on a section of that prayer about forgiveness. Again, this is a pattern. It is a model, a manner, an outline used as a guide to pray to God the Father. Now, this prayer could be prayed verbatim. It could be prayed word for word. The words are true in this prayer. But the understanding of the words is what is necessary. Or you may be praying something you do not even fully understand. At that point, you could be using vain and meaningless words. And that could lead to repetitious prayer without thought or meaning. It's the meaning behind each phrase here that is important. Unfortunately, that's what has happened in some circles, that without the full understanding of what Jesus is saying here, it just becomes now repetitious. The understanding of the words are not understood, and so they become vain and they become pointless and meaningless prayers. When I was growing up, my parents were Roman Catholics by religion, occasionally. But they made it a command that I would go to confession on Saturday so that I could go to Mass on Sunday and receive the wafer. Confession is when you go and you sit in this booth and with a Catholic priest separated by a wall with a section of material that you can speak through. The idea was to think about the last time you made a confession to a priest and then try to remember all the sins you committed in the interval of time. It would go something like this. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 5 months since my last confession. Then you would try to confess all the sins that you could remember. Then the priest would tell you to go pray so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys based upon how many sins you committed. Then you're good. Now you can come back tomorrow and you get the wafer. One time I was told to pray 7 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. I prayed those 17 prayers in about 2 minutes. Just zoomed right through them. You couldn't believe how fast I could say those. Of course, I was not saved. Then I remember when I did get saved, reading the Bible and coming to this passage of Scripture and thinking, oh, I used to have to say those things like 10 times, fast as I could, over and over, to get it done. So I could relate to what Jesus was saying about meaningless repetition, because that's exactly what I did. So I never really prayed this prayer after I was saved for a while. And when I was going to seminary, we used to sing this prayer in our worship service at Grace Community Church. It was beautiful. We used to sing it. And singing this prayer helped me to actually pray in this way. The words became an expression of worship for me, like quoting Scripture. This became like quoting Scripture. It became an expression of worship as we sang that prayer. The words of this prayer, as a pattern taught by Christ, are some of the most quoted words in all of Scripture historically. This little section is some of the most quoted words in all of Scripture, historically speaking. And at the same time, some of the most misunderstood, mistaught, misapplied in all of Scripture, historically speaking. Lots of religious wars have stemmed from what was believed these words meant. Some of the Crusades and some of the Inquisitions and persecutions came from what they thought these words meant. Many pray this prayer verbatim, and it is the only one of a couple of prayers they know and they ever pray. This they would call Our Father, and then there's a couple more, and that's the only prayers they know. That's the only prayers they would ever pray. Some pray this prayer and count the number of times they pray it as a devotional to prayer. They keep track of how many times they prayed it. Many pray this prayer, and God is not their Father. They are not saved, or in the kingdom of God, nor in the family of God by spiritual birth and adoption. But they pray it nonetheless. This is a teaching by Christ to his disciples as a way to pray to God the Father because you are saved. Some social gatherings, Rotary and lots of other things, they will open their things up with this prayer, and they're not even saved. It's not even, but they just do it anyway. This is for those who are saved and who are in the kingdom, as taught at the beginning of the sermon. Many pray this prayer with no concept of God the Father. Verse 9 says, "Who is in the heavens?" Literally in the Greek, "Who is in the heavens?" The all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipresent God the Father. They have no concept of this God who is in the heavens, who is in the atmosphere, the hemisphere, the ionosphere, the stratosphere, the celestial sphere, the terrestrial sphere, the planetary sphere. He's in all those spheres, and the heavenly sphere, which is the third heaven. The third heaven, which Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Paul, in some way or another, was allowed to go up into paradise, into the third heavens, and get a glimpse of heaven. And he had to keep that in check, and God kept him humbled so he wouldn't go around and brag about it, that I'm in the heaven, okay? You think you can brag about something, and he has to attack the so-called super apostles that were tearing the church apart at Corinth by bringing this whole point up. The place the thief on the cross went when he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the place the thief on the cross went. Many are not saved. Religious, yes, but not saved. Who cannot pray in this way. God is something of their imagination, not the sovereign God of the Bible, who rules his created universe as he has planned and as he pleases. Revelation records the doxology in heaven. It says, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Everything was created for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11. Man-made religiosity and the unsaved world have no concept of the supreme majesty and sovereign control of Holy God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Jesus is teaching here is for the true disciples of Christ, not man-made religiosity or the unsaved world. They have no reverence or fear of God. They have no concept of how holy he is and how unholy they are. Psalm 36:1 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." God is not their Father. They have no concept of the heavenlies. There is no reverential respect for who he is. This is for those of faith in God the Son, Jesus Christ, to communion prayer to his Father, which is our Father by spiritual birth and adoption and salvation. This is a model prayer for the redeemed to wrap their thinking around as they approach their Heavenly Father in worship and praise and adoration and reverential awe. Our prayers are for our Father's name to be greatly revered and respected, to be honored as holy. It says, "Hallowed be thy name," in verse 9. Literally in the Greek, hagiazo. It's an aorist passive, imperative, third person singular, can be translated, let him be hallowed, or let him be holy, or let him be sanctified. Those are all correct translations. And then he joins that in the Greek with a noun and a pronoun, the name of you, or your name. In other words, let your name be greatly revered as holy. Actually, it would be a good translation. Hallowed be thy name would be, let your name be greatly revered as holy. What we have predominantly in the world we live in is hearing God's name taken in vain or even damned. Not for the child of God. Our Heavenly Father is holy, and his name is holy. Everything about him is holy. His essence and nature is holy. His name is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah 6:3 says. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. He is holy. Yahweh is holy. Adonai is holy. When we address our prayers to our Father because we are saved, Jesus wants us to demonstrate our trust and dependence upon him. It expresses the availability of God to us just like a child has to his loving father. We say father just like a child has to his own father, the availability to God. It expresses the trusting relationship between a father and a child when we say our father. At the same time, it expresses the respect and the reverence a child must have towards his father. Our Father, who art in the heavens, is to remind us of his infinite sovereignty and promised paradise for those who are in the family of God. Now, keep in mind, this is the Messiah King teaching his disciples about a righteous way to pray. And it is only because of him they can even approach Holy God as their Father. It's only because of him. Now, they've already following him. They've already embraced him as the Messiah. They've already embraced him as their king. He's been teaching about the kingdom, and now he's teaching about prayer. And he must keep in mind, in the context, the only way that he could tell them to approach God as their Father is through him, because of him. They would have understood that because in the Old Testament, it was clearly established the only way for a sinful man to approach a holy God was by blood sacrifice. And they killed thousands of animals all the time, over and over and over and over again. And the only way for a sinful man to approach a holy God is through blood sacrifice. You can read all that in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For the Lord to teach his disciples to think of God, their Father, to let his name be greatly revered as holy, was to remind them that he must approach their Father by this new and living way, by this blood atonement for their sins, by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the followers of Jesus at that time would have heard John the Baptist say that, and they were following the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why this prayer is a model, it's a way, it's a guide, a pattern to shape your thoughts around. Because behind each phrase is biblical doctrine that makes those phrases true. Does that make sense to you? Behind each phrase is biblical doctrine that makes these phrases true. That's why it must be just a pattern. And if they're prayed without that type of understanding, then they become meaningless repetition. It became a vain prayer. Our Father speaks of the paternal fatherhood of God in salvation because of Jesus Christ. Who art in heaven speaks of the creative, sovereign, omniscience, and omnipresence of the Father's deity. Hallowed be thy name speaks of the holy essence and nature of God and the blood atonement that must be applied to sinful man to approach this holy God, whose very name is holy. That's why there's a lot behind each phrase there. And as you read through the New Testament, you understand what each one of those phrases mean. Do you know God often acts in human history just based upon his name? Just based upon his name. In other words, for his name's sake. Even the New Covenant, which we are partakers of, promised in the Old Testament, is based upon the vindication of God's holy name. God promised a new covenant to Israel when they were in their deepest, steepest iniquity of sin they'd ever experienced in their history. And because of God's name, he acted in human history and vindicated himself in human history. Ezekiel 36 is a record of the new covenant. Let me just read a few verses to you so you can understand what I'm talking about. I'm in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Look what the Lord did to these people. In the midst of their deepest sin, he said, I'm doing this for my name's sake. I'm doing this for my name's sake. The world has profaned the Lord God's holy name, just like Israel in verse 20. And the Lord has concern for his holy name among the nations, as he says in verse 21. So the Lord acts for the sake of his holy name in verse 22. And he will vindicate the holiness of his great name, verse 23. And he promised the new covenant of salvation in verses 24 through 27. And the amazing thing is, if you keep reading, look at verse 32. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm going to allow you to enter into the new covenant. I'm going to do all this for you. And I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it to vindicate my holy name. We who are partakers in the new covenant, in the blood of Jesus Christ, atonement for our sins. That whole thing of being saved and being partakers of the new covenant is the vindication of God's holy great name. What we're saying is God's name is holy. Look what he has done. We are sinners saved by his grace. We are unholy and he was holy and he saved us anyway. What a holy God. Back in Matthew chapter 6, it says, Hallowed be thy name, which speaks of who God is and how he acts in human history. The three imperatives now that follow in this prayer, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The three imperatives referring to God the Father, taught by Christ's disciples, Let your name be hallowed, verse 9, Let your kingdom come, verse 10. Let your will be done, verse 10. All Greek imperatives are all genuine requests which God alone can fulfill. This is a prayer for God to fulfill, for God to let his name be hallowed, which is a reference to who he is. And so God himself will sanctify his great name among mankind, as the new covenant teaches. Listen, we live in a weird, debauched world that has made evil good and good evil. Some people's lives will make a black mark on a piece of coal. We live in a spiraling, declining morality in society. But God is still upon his throne, and he's still saving sinners by his grace, and he's still vindicating who he is by saving lost sinners. The new covenant is an expression of that. But you know, the new covenant is yet to be fulfilled. The new covenant has yet to be fulfilled completely. And when it is, his great name will be sanctified as holy on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. You may be asking, well, when will that take place? When will the new covenant fully be fulfilled? Well, we are told to pray for that right here in this prayer. In verse 10, thy kingdom come. When the kingdom of heaven comes, when the kingdom of salvation comes, when paradise actually comes, as it says here, let thy kingdom come, we are to pray. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The thief on the cross said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. One day, paradise will be restored on earth as it was before the fall. You may ask, well, when will that happen? The Bible teaches that will happen when Jesus Christ comes back to earth a second time and inaugurates his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, some people say, wait a minute. Clear this up for me. Let me help you do that. When Jesus was walking this earth and teaching his disciples this prayer, he'd already been preaching and teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He said that. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He went to the synagogues. He was teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. He actually came to fulfill what was written concerning himself as the Messiah, as he said it in this sermon. All that was in the law and the prophets I've come to fulfill, not to abolish. He came as Israel's Messiah. He came as Israel's king. But Israel crucified their Messiah, which was also according to the Old Testament scriptures. They crucified their Messiah. Peter preached about this very thing. He said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Yeah, Israel did crucify their Messiah. He came as Israel's Messiah. He came and offered the kingdom, and they crucified him. And Peter says, well, that was all part of the predetermined plan of God also, as Isaiah 53 and many other passages talk about, the Messiah suffering. So the messianic mediatorial kingdom was to be future, Contrary to the confusion of many who think there will be no literal kingdom on earth. Some religious circles teach that. There will be no literal kingdom on earth, no 1,000-year reign of Christ. Contrary to the misunderstanding of some good men who think the Christians will take over the world and that will be the kingdom on earth. Because supposedly Christ is living in our heart and then we take over the world and then that's the kingdoms on earth. The Catholic Church taught they're the kingdom and they took it upon themselves to march out in crusades and take over the world and slaughter people. A misunderstanding of this passage, by the way. Contrary to the academia of some schools of thought who teach Christ will return to earth at the end of the age when the New Testament church dominates the world, it prepared for him, dominion theology, which there's actually no literal 1,000-year reign either. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here, what is he teaching here about the kingdom? Well, if the kingdom is paradise, and we are to pray for paradise on earth as it is in heaven, and the kingdom was not realized when the Jews killed their Messiah, using the Romans to do their dirty work, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray then for a future kingdom. for a future kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, a literal kingdom here on earth. And all through the Old Testament, there are numerous passages that teach about paradise being restored on earth as it was before the fall of Adam and Eve, when the curse is removed, when the lion lays down with the lamb, the little child can put his hand in the serpent's hole, when people live hundreds and hundreds of years old. There's many, many passages that teach that. One of the main reasons I'm a futuristic premillennialist is because of Ezekiel chapters 41 through 48. The whole is all about this temple and this kingdom that's in the millennial. Zechariah 14, if you're wondering, clearly teaches us how and when this will happen. Zechariah 14. You just turn back a few books. It's right at the end of the Old Testament, right close to Matthew, Zechariah chapter 14. If you just turn back a few pages in your Bible, Zechariah 14. The prophet writes, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, and the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Zechariah 14, 1, verse 2. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountain which will reach to Azeel, yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all his holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the land will be changed into the plain from Geba to Remnon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hinnom to the king's winepress. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in safety." Stop right there. This is a prophecy about when the kingdom comes. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return. You can read that in Revelation chapter 19. He will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will not just rapture the church in the clouds and take us away. No, he comes all the way back and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and brings us with him. And he stays here and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. There will be geographical changes, like in verse 4. There will be lunar changes, the sun, the moon, the stars, verses 6 and 7. There will be seasonal changes, like in verse 8. Everything will change. Most importantly, in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day." That hasn't happened yet. That's yet future. The Lord is not king over all the earth today. He will be one day. He will be one day when he comes back just like this. And we have this prophecy here in Zechariah 14 about the king coming and his kingdom over all the earth. Notice in that day, his name will be the only one. Then his name will be hallowed. Then his name will be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. When that happens, there will be the fulfillment of God's will concerning his name and his kingdom. And we are to pray for this very thing concerning his will back in Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You want to know what God's will is? God's will is to save sinners. God's will is to sanctify those whom he saves. God's will is for those who serve him whom he has saved and sanctified. It may be God's will that you suffer persecution for serving the God who saved you and has sanctified you. It is God's will that those whom he saved by his grace, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, serving Christ as their Savior, suffering for his name's sake, also be Spirit-filled. There's all those phrases in the Bible. It actually says this is God's will for you. And each one of those things I just said. And to pray, being Spirit-filled, our Father, who sees everything and knows everything in all the spheres of the heavens in everything. Let me conclude that his name, which represents his holy nature and essence, be greatly revered with worshipful awe, that his kingdom rule and sovereign will be done, fully accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we are to pray for. In other words, we are to pray for the Lord's return. Behind those phrases is praying for the Lord's return. Because when the Lord returns, that will be fulfilled. I could turn to Revelation 19 and read you Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom. You can turn there. But I just want you to know our first and foremost prayer is for the glory of God. Our first and foremost prayer is for the glory of God. Aren't you tired of the church being attacked and the Word of God being attacked and Jesus' name being dragged through the mud and God's name being damned? And just it seems like the wickedness is running rampant and we become the small minority that all they want to do is persecute us and kill us and shut us up and make us go away? Aren't you ready for the Lord to come and vindicate himself and his name be holy on earth as it is in heaven, and his kingdom finally rule and reign on the earth as it is in heaven, and his will finally be done? We're to pray for that. And you know when that'll happen? When the Lord comes back the second time. That's when that'll happen. We're to pray for his kingdom and his righteousness. It says there in verse 33, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things be added unto you. Your daily bread, your forgiveness and deliverance, which we need every day because we are utterly dependent upon the grace of our Heavenly Father. But that comes after the Lord's glory. That comes after. The first part of this way to pattern our prayers after is filled with theological biblical doctrine that makes each phrase true. And to pray these words without some understanding of what is to be meant by these words is to say these words ignorant of their meaning. There's a lot behind each phrase here. Actually, you could take any part of this prayer and just pray about that aspect. Jesus is modeling here. You could just camp out on our Father. You just camp out on how holy his name is. You could just pray about the kingdom. You could just pray about his will being done in your life and on earth, and you could take any part of it. Well, I hope this has helped clear up some truths that will be helpful as we incorporate this teaching into our own prayers. Next time, we're going to look at give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to look at those verses 11 through 13 next time. Question. What exactly is the daily bread referring to in verse 11 there? Some think it refers to the Lord's table. And in verse 12, in no way is Jesus praying for the forgiveness of sins like some people like to teach. And does God really lead us to be tempted to sin that we have to pray for him not to do that, as some actually think? Next time, Lord willing, we return to our verse-by-verse exposition, and I'll deal with those three phrases there. But let me close with this verse, and we'll pray as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads and close our eyes. We do that to humble our hearts so that we won't be distracted and we can actually think about you and who you are and how loving and gracious you have been to us. We close our eyes, we bow our heads, and we see the cross. We see our suffering substitute dying in our place. And then we're told, Father, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help and mercy in a time of need. Father, we are utterly dependent upon you. We are your children, and we're so thankful that you love us. We're so thankful that you saved us by your grace, that you adopted us, that you birthed us into your kingdom. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this church that cost the blood of your Son. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to grow us in grace and knowledge, that you would use us, that you would use this truth as a pillar and ground of the truth, and that your people could come and be edified, and they could be encouraged in their faith, and they can use their spiritual gifts here to edify one another, encourage one another, and bolster each other's faith. Thank you for the church. Lord, you knew we needed each other, and so you birthed the church. I thank you for them. Help us to love one another so that all men will know that we're Christ's disciples. Bless us as only you can, Father. Work in us graces to be used for your glory. I pray this in our great Savior's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.